Well, good morning again, everyone. Let's turn to the letter of 1 John, chapter 5, for one more week, this week. And as promised, as I've been talking about for months already, the final sermon regarding idols is among us. And I've labored over exactly where to approach these things because there is some context here, but ultimately there are some pastoral observations. Pastoral observations. And it's not contemporary observations, it's lifelong observations. If I were to say, and I've asked this question already in jest, what are the idols in your life? You probably would hit some of them. If I were to ask us to all define idols, we'd all get very close to what it means to have an idol in one's life. None of us are worshiping graven images or, feeding statues or bowing down to any particular thing that we would call a god or a divine being. Sans maybe the little tiny angels on the, on the rearview mirror. But ultimately, we all have idols. We are by nature idolaters. We are by nature opposed to sovereignty. We are by nature not humble. But God, in His mercy, has caused us to be born again. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope. And we have several families who have had children and others who are waiting children, and Brother Jesse and Brooke, they're awaiting their, fourth child. I had to count there for a minute. And the one thing that's cool about birth is that it comes when it comes. And in the greatest of medical advances, you can induce, you can do all sorts of things, but short of just taking the child through surgery, nothing can cause that child to come until it is supposed to. Nothing. That child is dormant in its birth. It instinctively does that which it has been coded to do in its DNA by its creator. That even when a child is birthed and turned the wrong direction, that child's head turns back. Because it has to turn back to clear the birth canal. It's crazy, isn't it? The way the Lord has created the propagation of the human race is a small, tiny little picture of the essence in which He creates His church. Mysterious. Without its help. Without its will. Jesus Christ, the Son, God the Father, God the Spirit, our God, before the foundations of the world, eternally purposed and decreed to create a people for His glory. And whenever He chose, and whenever is a poor word, because there's no such thing as whenever in eternity. In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light," and there was. So that He would be glorified in creating a people for Himself. This is the tiny little meta-narrative of Scripture. This is it. And ever since before that, there has been idolatry. Idolatry is first seen in the brief. I had one of my students Tuesday ask me about, what all are we supposed to know about angels? I said, only what the Bible teaches us and their proper place. In medical school, they don't spend a whole bunch of hours on band-aids and syringes. Those are just tools of the trade. Angels are tools of God, messengers for His purpose. But we do see the fall of the great, bright, and morning star, the one whose very existence exuded the reflection of the glory of His Creator. His name is Lucifer, and he said in his heart, I should share in that. I should share in that. Look at myself. It's funny how when you're positing things and you're thinking through things, and I talk to myself a lot internally and sometimes externally. And I said to myself yesterday, and then I told three other people as I talked throughout the day, if I wanted to see the vilest thing in my life, I should look in the mirror. If I want to see the epitome of evil as it contains to my personal life, I should look in the mirror. I should stop looking and thinking about all these people who are doing bad things and wicked things and aggravating things and frustrating things and sinful things. And why are these people like this? They're so wrong. They're so evil. They're so bad. I look in the mirror and I go, thank you, God, I'm not like them. Just don't be like that, beloved. Let's not go there. But if you want to see the most glorious and the most beautiful, if you want to see the truest of righteousness, you have to look at the face of Christ. You have to look at the face of Christ. Christ and His perfection in His humanity, even, and specifically, is beautiful, is glorious. How He spoke, how He moved, how He thought, how He worked, how He operated, how He responded, how He reacted, what He desired. And I'm waiting for the day. I'm waiting for the day of glory. As some of us were talking on Wednesday night, we can't fathom in the deepest sense of the meaning of meditating on the idea of being glorified without sin, having to just look at a sunset without sin. What is it? We cannot say. We cannot say because it is unimaginable. It is unimaginable. Yet it is all about Christ. It's all about Christ. And beloved, I'm sad to say that on one side, I'm sad to say. On the other side, I'm joyful. I'm sad to say that our world is eat up with idols, and many of them have been called Christ. Many of our friends and relatives and associates, many of our ministry partners are guilty of being idolaters, not just in the sense that I've been talking about, you know, generally and by nature, but I mean spiritually, in their religion, in their confidence, in their assurance, in their conditions, in their judgments. And so I say all of this because I want to remind you, I've been talking about this for months. I've been talking about this before we even got to chapter 4. Keep yourself from idols. So while this teaching is going to sound very much reactive to present day circumstances for some of us, it is not pointing preaching to deal with the issues at hand. It is just divine coincidence. Why? I don't even want to say the word coincidence. Because nothing has changed since the Garden of Eden concerning humanity. Nothing has changed about the countenance of Eve and Adam and the countenance of James Tippins and the rest of us sitting here and all of the church who are watching live on Facebook or wherever. Nothing. We're all in the same boat being driven one way by our depravity and being snatched and pulled another way by the Spirit of God. And it is a tug of war in which the Lord will win. I want you to be clear of that. We're really not fighting against the Lord. We're fighting against ourselves. Christ has already won. He is the victor who has overcome the world. And who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes in Jesus Christ who overcomes the world? How is it that we overcome the world? By faith in Christ Jesus. And see, here's the problem. I used to say, and I've said this for a long time since I was a little boy in ministry. When I say little boy, I'm talking about in my 20s. That as a shepherd, the one thing that God the Spirit has always imparted in my heart, yes, I said imparted, He put it there through the Spirit, is that I love you. And that at a fault, I will give everything I have away, sinfully sometimes, for the sake of the sheep. And then sometimes I've prided myself in that. I'm a pretty good shepherd. I'm not a good shepherd. I'm a horrible under-shepherd. Christ is the good shepherd. And as long as we point to Him and rest in Him, our joy is full. So I've always said this, is that one of the greatest tests of a shepherd as he looks at his flock, and notice I'm saying this all in the secondary sense, we're all sheep, and I'm an under-shepherd, Christ is a shepherd. But in my role as an elder overseer, what I'm looking for is your joy. I'm not looking for your behavior. I'm not looking for your language. I'm not looking for your lusts. I'm not looking to see all these things flipping and changing. I'm looking for your joy. That's what I want to see. And I want to keep showing you Christ and teaching you through the languages of the apostles who wrote by Christ, so that your joy may be full in Christ, because I know that any other therapeutic idea will cease to bring the fullness of joy. Any other practical idea. Though disciplines can keep us safe in the boundaries of the gospel and keep us safe in the context of eliminating consequences that will surely destroy our joy, ultimately our joy is found in the gospel. And beloved, the greatest, and you might not believe this, but it is true, the greatest attack against the joy of the saints is idolatry. Well, no, it's my neighbor always aggravating me. You worship the idol of peace. You worship the idol of civility. You worship the idol of organization. You worship the idol of a balanced checkbook. You worship the idol of ironed clothes, painted cars, fishing lures, clean carports. Have I hit them yet? See, these are silly things. You worship the idol of getting things done. I've been trying my entire life to have a weekend that I didn't have something to do. What about you? The only way to do that is go to a hotel and lie to yourself. You got nothing to do. I don't even have to pick up that towel. You can't throw towels on the ground. Okay. You just don't do that. It causes mold in the carpet. All right. Tip there. You can spray it with Lysol, then throw it on the ground, but not before. I have many idols. But see, it is funny in that practical sense, but it's not funny when we idolize things at the cost of Christ. So what is an idol? An idol is anything. I'm going to say it simply. Anything that purposes to stand adjacent or against the joy of Christ. The joy of Christ. John wrote this letter so that the joy of the saints would be full. Now let me ask you a question. Is the joy of Christ subject to the lack of suffering? No. The joy of Christ is coupled with suffering. Is the joy of Christ only there and prominent and powerful and present when all God's people are getting along? No, because all of God's people are not always going to get along. If we are truly individuals, each a member of the body, there is always going to be somebody who's aggravating somebody. The question is the joy of the Lord enough to see the resolution? It's the same thing with marriage. Well, if you just be like this, and if you do that, and if you change this, then I'll be happy. Well, go ahead and divorce. Go ahead and leave. Don't get married to start with. If you put that kind of condition on a covenant relationship, you're dumb to think it's going to be good. It's not going to be good. You know, I really would like this to change. Sorry. Because chances are the things that we want to change are not going to change. And if those changes are prescriptive to our unity and our union and our joy, then thank God He doesn't work that way. The conditions of our eternal life are met by the Lord Himself. The contract and the requirements of redemption, God put forth and God answered. Christ answered. It is a finished work. This is the proclamation of the good news, beloved. It's good news unto your joy, so that when all the bad news piles up, it's like a little bit of dust the day after you clean. Look at that dust, pollen. Go to the car wash, drive home, it's green, yellow, whatever color I think it is. It's just going to be there. There's always going to be something there. The question is, are we worshiping the Christ of Scripture, or are we worshiping the idols of our own existence and relating them to Christ? John says, I write these things that our joy may be complete. That we know that God is love and God is light, and in the righteousness of Christ we have perfect life. And in our worship of Christ, we are to 100% love one another with a sacrificial love. You know what the sacrificial love, and I see I've already preached all this stuff. A sacrificial love does not require its own way. A sacrificial love never gets a high blood pressure or a heart rate increase. If your heart starts beating and you feel flustered, you should keep your mouth shut. I should keep my mouth shut. Slow to speak is what love does. Silence is what humility does. But where is the joy truly found in Christ? How do we have it? We are resting, see. We're resting. When do we rest? Now, I'm not talking about pass out because we're so dang tired we can't keep going. No, when do we rest? We rest when everything's okay. We rest when everything's finished. We rest when, you know what? That was a good meal, good service. I didn't sleep much last night. Let me just sit here and fellowship with y'all for a few minutes. I mean, that's going to be on my tombstone. Daddy slept well. After mealtime, or when we were talking to him, or wherever. Don't sleep well at night, but I sleep well any other time. I could sit there and go straight to sleep. Wouldn't hurt my feelings one bit. It'd hurt yours, because it's rude. But see, we rest. When everything is okay, we're able to rest. That's the definition of it. Rest. Just, it's okay. You survived the car wreck. I know you're in a body cast and you can't see out of your left eye. But it's okay. Just rest. The doctors have created the opportunity for your body to heal. You just need to rest. When it comes to spiritual rest, we need to learn that it surrounds us because we are in the peace of God that surpasses our noggins. See, the peace of Christ surpasses all understanding. What understanding? All of it. Then there was no logical way that we sit down and go, okay, that's how the peace of God works. We don't put it down on paper and parse it out to write a book about it. We just sit in it and go, I don't know. That's it. So there you go, kids. There's the deepest theological thing you will ever learn in the most academic way it will ever be taught. So when you go to college, you want to talk about the rest, you say, I don't know. I mean, that's what you do. And they'll understand. They'll say, are you trying to imitate Peppa Pig's dad? What is it going on here? It doesn't matter. What's going on here is that Christ is our rest. He is our peace. He is our Passover. Go put the blood on your doors and just sit around and rest. Let God do His thing. You know how... What would James Tippins be like in ancient Egypt during the Passover? Oh, cuz. Half of us in here would be ready and locked. We'd be out on the roof, cuz. Oh, we got blood. I got blood on me. And just in case them angels can't see it, we artilleried. You can be vigilant to the point of idolatry. You can be fearful to the point of idolatry. And the great thing is I could sit here and go on for another hour. I could just talk about these things for another hour, and I could keep going and talk about every idol that I know exists in my life, and eventually I will hit every one of you. Why? Because we all share the same thing. They may look different, smell different, and dress different, but they're all the same. They're all the same. But that would not be good preaching. Because, see, the point of John is he says, beloved, little children, look what he says in verse 21, keep yourselves from idols. Now, we've already put that in context, right? We've already seen the context. We're going to go to the context again. We're going to show what John is talking about. But we're also going to understand that it is very easy for the preacher to sit here and beat the sheep about their idols and even self-deprecate and false humility that he has them too. I mean, you know, and everybody just laughs and goes home and like, well, I tell you what, thank God for his mercy. That is a cavalier, unspiritual attitude. When we see idols, we ought to weep. But we ought to do it with joy. Whew. And when I say weep, my weeping is not like your weeping. My weeping used to be unbearable, carried with me 24 hours a day, dream my burdens, live my burdens constantly. I couldn't watch a movie without burdens, burdens, burdens. And the Lord broke my brain and broke that out of me by his mercy because I was not effective in the faith. So now, my weeping is a good awareness of what could be. Shakes my soul and I rejoice in it. The good thing is, I don't worship the idol of my feelings. And I don't gauge the promises of God by my understanding of how I feel concerning them. And that's something that we'll talk about today. Keep yourself from idols is to stop even worrying about the idol of idolatry. Let me say that again. Keep yourself from idols includes worrying about the idol of idolatry. Do you know anything that you spend your time on is a potential idol? Anything that you labor over is a potential idol. Anything that causes you not to rest in Christ, or anything that you and I do that is not for the glory of Christ and brings us to the place where we can feel confident before Christ, if it takes away from that, it is an idol. It is an idol. Keep ourselves from idols. So good preaching doesn't come here and deal with the idols and let everybody leave hoping they get it straight. Good preaching shows you that if you leave here worrying about idols in your life rather than glorying in the rest of the gospel of free and sovereign grace, you are still an idolater. Or you're still being an idolater. You see? We have to rest in the sovereignty of God. And it is not granted to us permanently to always rest. It is not granted to us permanently to always know all the implications and the nuances of doctrine. Beloved, there are hundreds and hundreds of doctrines that I've not thought about in 10 years. I don't have time. There are things that you might know today that you won't think about for a long, long time. Idolatry is one of them. When's the last time you sat down and thought about the doctrine of idols? And when you do, you go to Ezekiel, don't you? Or like I read out of Isaiah 6 today, before the service started, or at the start of our service, Isaiah 6, the Lord speaks to Isaiah and he says he's going to destroy every idolater. He's going to mow them over, and when the stumps are left on the ground, he's going to mow them over too. He's not just going to cut it down to regrow it. He's going to dig it up. He's not going to allow these people to hear the gospel. He's not going to allow them to be healed. He's going to destroy them because they are idol worshipers in a true sense. Well, beloved, Christ died for idolatry for his people. He's already paid the penalty of idolatry. So there is no condemnation in your life when you see idols in your life. Now your joy. Whew. But why do I still love these things? Because you're in your flesh. How can I be led by the Spirit? Love your brothers and sisters sacrificially. You don't get your words. You don't get your way. You don't get your conditions. You don't get what you want. You give who you are for what they need. What do they need? Not your expertise. Not your power. Not your strength. Your sacrifice. This is the thing that is hard for us, because we like to hold fast to the doctrines of the gospel and what we would call historically the doctrines of grace and what we would say about the doctrines of Christ. But the doctrines of grace and Christ are inclusive of the instruction of Christ to his people to live together as worshipers, loving one another, through which and only through which we love him. I used to do this at conferences. Everybody stand up if you love the Lord. And everybody's like, yeah, especially college kids. Now sit down if you're aggravated with any other person in the world. And there was always a couple of knuckleheads that would stay standing. Well, you don't love the Lord then. If you're not loving your neighbor. See how mistaken we are? We think love is how we feel and all that goody two-shoe stuff in our bellies. No, love is what we do. And that's what John's been teaching. This is just review, beloved. Keep yourself from idols. There are idols that have to do with the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the truth of Christ, and the dependence upon Christ. I've sort of added that. And then I'm going to close with the defense of Christ. So these are the typical things that I'm going to show you right here in this text. And then we're going to sort of run in the ditches a little bit and then come right back to the gospel and do the Lord's table. You see, remember the cross. So I'll say it in the beginning, and I'll say it in the end, that the gospel is all of grace all the time, and it's always free and it's always sovereign. The good news of God is his work alone, for his glory alone, for his people alone, and he has accomplished it, and he gives it freely to his people as he wishes, when he wishes. He makes them aware of the things that he has done for them to the praise of his glorious grace. The only thing that we are to in turn give God is praise. Thanksgiving. Praise and thanksgiving are the same word. I just want to praise the Lord. See, sometimes we worship in song because we love what we're feeling and what we're hearing, but we're not loving the one to whom it's been given. Because we're not loving the one to whom it's been given if we're not loving the person standing to our left and our right. Physically, intimately, practically, spiritually. You see? And that's what John is telling us about. And there are a lot of us who fall into the sin of not loving. Therefore, we're not worshiping the Lord. We're not praising him at all. Because how can I hate you and praise God for his grace toward me? How can I be the guy that owes $100 and the king, or owes $10,000, and the king lets me off scot-free, and then I go shake down the guy that owes me $10,000? It doesn't work like that, does it? Jesus said, that's just ridiculous. And they end up taking the guy that had been forgiven $10,000, and of course that's not the literal sense, but that's not the literal amount, so bear with me, it's just an example that Jesus gave. It doesn't matter how much it was. And they take everything from him. Sell his kids and his goats and his dogs and everybody else, and he puts him in prison. We can't relish the joy and the peace that comes in the gospel and focus on the sovereignty of God and his mercy toward us and literally not think about that when we're entertaining the idea of how we interact with one another. Idols come in the package of the person of Christ. In verse 18 it says, we know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning. We see the idol there sometimes where people misinterpret that and don't put it in its context, because what it says, but he who was born of God protects him. We talked about that last week and the week before. We know that this is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ because the sins of his people have been put on him and he has been charged with their guilt, and that the wrath of God has been satisfied, justice has been served. In other words, the sins that we commit are not counted against us because Christ already paid for them. So we don't go ahead and continue to sin in the name of grace. In the name of mercy, I'm going to sin. That's silly. That's what Paul's talking about when he preaches such a profound, pure gospel to the Romans. So should we continue to sin that grace may abound? Because grace is effectual, grace is operative, grace is sealing, grace is saving, grace is the work of God. Christ has saved you. So put away the sin, because God was merciful to you by putting all of your guilt on Christ. We don't want to hold Christ up to contempt over and over again. That's nonsense. That's not love, you see. The same thing is true when we're not loving. Well, I got to keep it real. You know, sometimes love stings. Until you're hanged on a cross, love really ain't going to sting very much. The love of God in Christ stung. And so now we can love without fire. We can be gracious. Do you know we're commanded to give grace to others? All people. We're commanded to give love to all people. We're commanded to give patience to all people. To give understanding to all people. How are we doing so far? Well, I'm batting 1,000 in the negative. We all are. So when I don't measure up and I go, wow, you know, I can get 3 minutes out of a 10-year period that I'm doing it well. And even then, it doesn't count toward righteousness, because the only hope I have is that Christ did it right. If this is what is required for righteousness, Christ did it, and his doing it is for me. It counts for me. He did it, and then I get credit. It's not never showing up for school and getting an A because somebody else there took all your tests and wrote all your papers and read all your books, put your name on the paper. That's what the gospel is. Good news. You get the grade for Jesus. You get the life that Jesus lived. You get the obedience that Jesus gave. You get the death that Jesus died. You get the life that Jesus revealed. It's all yours. But you did nothing. That's what it means to be grace. You don't deserve it. We don't deserve it, see. That's why it's called grace. And we can do nothing to obtain it. It's free. And the power of grace is all contained within itself by the hand of God, that sovereignty. I listened to a video somebody showed me yesterday with a popular apologist exegeting Romans 9. I thought I was going to throw myself down my own staircase. He who is born of God keeps you from sin and protects you by imputation, by giving you the credit for his righteousness. That's what Christ has done. The idols would say Christ made a way for salvation and offered himself for all people if they will have him. Beloved, if that's the words that came to your heart when you came to know that you had eternal life, you have not been born of God in that moment. You have not been born of God to believe that Jesus is just a bag of righteousness that you can stick your finger of faith in, and like a Marvel movie. Oh, you touched the bad stuff, now you're a super creature. You don't get to touch the righteousness of God and then get infused with righteousness. It was given to you by mercy, sovereignly. And that's the message of good news. See, it includes that. I love the evangelism of the woman in John 4. I do a lot of thinking with John 4 outside the context of the Scripture. Okay, so I have an entire body of divinity that I've built out of that little tiny dialogue. An entire body of divinity that I've built. And I even have the doctrine of evangelism in the context of the Samaritan woman, where she goes back having understood the prophecies of Messiah. She knew that Messiah would come to save his people. She knew that she was not a true Israelite. But she knew that there was something prophesied about the mercy of God, and that her ethnicity and the lack of her worship accurately no longer mattered. Now see, this was her new birth in the midst of that conversation. She's arguing all of these things. And then she resolves, I guess when Messiah comes, he will teach us all these things. And he says, "Woman, the one of whom you speak, I am." And she runs to Sychar and she says, "Hey, everybody, hey! Look, 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 guys. I know y'all don't want to see me. I know all y'all think I'm nasty. And I don't care anymore, because I met a man up here at Jacob's Well," which y'all don't even use. It's pretty good water, by the way. They don't even use anymore. "And he told me everything I've ever done. He could be the Christ. Come see." That's her evangelism. You know what she did? She took her new life and she said, "Come look at this Jesus." And then he taught them. He stayed several days in Sychar and taught them the gospel. How many came to faith? All that had been destined to know the truth. That's what we should be doing, beloved. Hey, do you believe in Jesus? Are you looking for Jesus? Let me show him to you. Scripture. The power of God, the words of Christ are the only effectual means through which God causes faith by the Spirit. Paul was clear on that. The Romans are like, "Man, we don't know all the oracles of God. We don't know all the prophets. We ain't studied this stupid stuff. We got a bunch of gods. We ain't going to serve one." We don't know. We're less Christians. Yeah. We're lesser Christians than the Jewish people. Paul's saying, "No, you're not. You're instruments of mercy. You're not. It's not. The gospel is not an ethnocentric situation. It's not centered on a certain type of people or certain specific peoples. It's centered on one group of people, and that is the elect of God, the children who've been foreknown before the foundation of the world." And Paul says they can't know and believe until they hear, and they can't hear until somebody goes and preaches. Faith comes through hearing. How does true spiritual hearing? See, in Isaiah 6, God had decreed, "I will not allow them to hear, and I will not heal them. I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to destroy them. The idolaters, I'm going to destroy them. They worship other gods." Well, beloved, we all worship other gods. Sometimes we confuse them with the true Christ. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the words of Christ. And it's not our argument, nor it is our debate, nor is it our biblical contextual synergy. Now, what do I mean by that? Finding all sorts of proof texts. You don't find proof text in Scripture. That's not teaching. That's manipulation. Let me say that again. Finding proof texts out of context is manipulation. It is lying about God, and it is putting burdens on other people that the Bible does not require. So be careful. Idols in the name of Christ, they change the person of Christ. They don't understand the love of Christ. They don't exude self-humility. Sometimes idols come in the picture of inflated understanding. "Well, I know what I'm talking about." No, you don't. I don't either. We just know what the Bible says, and we understand it as God has granted us understanding. But the biggest thing beyond understanding is the knowledge of Jesus, which is an intimate work of God Himself. The evil one cannot touch us. Sometimes people have idols of fear about the evil one, don't they? Oh, you know, the devil's at work. He sure is. He's doing exactly what God's letting him and telling him to do. He's doing exactly what God has decreed for him to do. He's doing exactly what he's supposed to do. And it's not against what God is trying to accomplish. It is so that God will accomplish what he said he would accomplish. I want you to hear that. God causes all things to come to pass according to his will through any means necessary. You don't get to back up and choose another ending. You don't get to change the page. You know, choose your own ending stories. Remember those things? Those things are huge when I was a kid. Wow, we get to see the different ending. And then after the day's over, you've seen them all. That's not how it works. God purposes everything that he does. Christ and his finished work, his divine nature, his human nature, all these things. People have made an idol that looks like the true Christ, but he's often not the true Christ. Some people have made an idol and call it Christ because they want to exhibit the boldness of Christ. They want to go into the temple and turn over the tables. They want to call people dogs and wolves and snakes. But no apostle and no disciple of Christ ever did that. Paul never wrote that. John never wrote that. Because neither of those men are God. Neither of those men knew the heart of men. And none of us in our human, even regenerate state, have the authority nor the divine gift to be able to know the heart of men. Well, I can judge by his mouth. You know what? For those of you who are married, have you ever said something that just won't wash off? Parents, you ever said something to your kids that they won't forget? One of my children years and years ago called me Satan. To which I retorted at her at 6 years old, "And you're the daughter of Satan." Touche. I mean, you know, you say things with your mouth. My daddy used to always say, "Son, don't let your mouth write a check that your butt cannot cash." Never understood that until I did. No, we don't have the right. Because God has not given us a divine eye. People have idols and call them Christ. And they think that being bold and mean and vicious is Christ-like. It's not Christ. They are not, they don't know the true Christ. Verse 19 says, "We know that we are from God." How? Because we know the one who is from God, who is born of God in the flesh, who is God in the flesh, who protects us from the evil one. What is the idol and what is the true Christ? The idol is the thing that causes fear. The idol is the thing that demands something more. The idol demands your attention. The idol can't wipe its own nose, so it needs you around. What kind of Christ is that? A Christ that's begging you to come? A Christ that's hoping that you won't get lost? Versus a Christ that has the power to call all of his sheep, and they know his voice, and they hear it, and they recognize it. See, sometimes we have an idol of our faith. I've said this 1,000 times, literally, probably 1,000 times. And I won't even have to explain it anymore, but you know, we have a love affair with salvation in our a salvation experience in our culture. We have since the 1900s, early 1900s. And more prominently in the in the foolishness of the wickedness of the evangelistic movements of the 1940s and 50s. Jesus movements of the 1960s and 70s. Christian coalition movements of the 80s and 90s. It's just an idol after idol after idol after idol. And it's easy to suck us in, isn't it? Well, you know what? I'm pretty riled up about emissions. I think this guy's got something going on, and we got to protect God's planet. And I'm just going to make this a spiritual issue. I'm going to feed this idol until Jesus says it's good. We can make an idol out of our politics by attaching it to Jesus. An idol needs our attention. Jesus doesn't need our attention. We have His attention. It is finished. I give my life for the sheep. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. This is the work of Christ. He has done the work. He has focused His work toward the Father, propitiating the Father for the sake of His people. Some people have a true idol of their own faith, and they think that faith is a moment in time when they did something or believed something or made a cognitive decision to accept something. Is that true of faith? Yeah, it is, but it's not a God-given faith if rest isn't with it. Because here's the difference. Well, I know that I'm saved because yesterday I believed these things were true. So what? You want me to give you a list of people with PhDs that believe these things are true? You want me to give you a list of evangelists that believe these things are true? But yet, when they're all into the understanding of Scripture and they're teaching and they're talking, they cannot demonstrate a clear gospel. It's always conditioned on what man has done. You know what that's called? As I said it, 2004, I think was the first time I said that, people have faith in their own faith. Beloved, your faith can fail in and of itself. And if your hope is bound in how solid you are trusting in the Lord Jesus, then you are not going to have the joy of Christ. You don't need a bunch of faith. When we are faithless, Paul writes to Timothy, He is faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Does he see the idol of faith? Faith is a necessary condition. It does not cause you to be saved. It does not cause you to be born again. It is the evidence of your salvation. It is the work of God who opens your eyes and you see what He's already accomplished for you. Because if our faith doesn't rest in a solid reality, in a solid promise, then our faith is misplaced. And beloved, you can't put your hope in how you feel and how much you believe. People that tell me they don't have a wavering faith are not growing in the faith. They've never experienced discipline. What does discipline of the Lord look like? Well, it's hard. It is not good. It could look like hail tearing up your brand new car, or your house burning down, or your marriage falling apart, or your children being unruly, or you dying of something, or somebody dying of something. It's not discipline to kill me. It's great. And of course, the initial shock of it all and the worries of the flesh are going to, it's going to be hard. Oh no, my kids, my family, my loved ones. Oh no, what's going to happen? Well, too bad. You see. But our faith is going to wane. It is not about our faithfulness. It's about the faithfulness of Jesus Christ who did the work. So the smallest little inkling of mustard seed type faith that focuses on the promises of God, faith alone in the person of Christ and what He accomplished for His people, this is what we cling to. Sometimes it's a fingernail connection in our own understanding. But ultimately, God has grabbed us and squeezed us into life. And nothing, not even ourselves, can take us out of His hand. I want you to hear that. Nothing. Some people make an idol of the fact that there is a sinlessness going on. This is the Calvinistic evangelical idol. Well, you know that it is by grace alone. You know that the Word of God teaches that Christ has accomplished salvation. But, you see, the buts, they always getting stuck in the doors, aren't they? But, that was funny. If you aren't loving things the way you ought to love things, if you aren't hating things the way you should hate things, if you aren't listing doing the things on my list the way that I think the Bible says you ought to be doing them, you probably are not born again. So where is the hope? Do the apostles ever teach that? Never. Never. Ever. Ever. As a matter of fact, Jesus teaches the exact opposite. He talks about those people who are doing well according to morality and are doing well according to spirituality, the spiritual sense of moralness, morality, and righteousness according to the law. And he says, you see these people? Your righteousness better be exponentially greater than theirs. And it freaked them out. The Pharisees couldn't get in there. The religionists couldn't get in there. The zealots can't get into the kingdom of heaven. The theologians like Nicodemus can't get into the kingdom of heaven. The pastors, the priests, the shepherds, they can't get into the kingdom of heaven. Only the believing ones are in the kingdom of heaven. And the believing is the work of God by the Holy Spirit alone. And a 3-year-old can be born of God. And a 93-year-old can be born of God. Somebody with Down syndrome. Somebody with a head injury. Somebody who can't see. Somebody who can't hear. You think all deaf people are reprobate? You don't think God can plant understanding in the simplest of minds? I say that it's easier for a rich man to get into a sewing needle. I mean, to shove a camel through a sewing needle than it is for a rich man to get into heaven, as Jesus says. And they said what? Who can be saved? Don't believe that higher critic garbage about, well, the sewing needle is a place of low blah, blah, blah. When the water goes down, the camel has to kneel. No, he's talking about what you sew your underwear up with, folks. When you got socks and need mending, it's a needle with thread in it. It's easier to put a camel through the eye of that needle than it is for a rich man to get to heaven. And the point of that was not to give an exposition of doctrine of the evil of rich people. Because there are rich people who are born again. If there weren't, we'd all be homeless. I mean, you know what I'm saying? It was to show that it is impossible. Because you can't put a camel through the eye of a needle. And he said, then who can be saved? Who can be saved, Jesus? He said, what is impossible for man is possible with God. You see where your hope lies? You see the idols that we have in our lives? Where pastors will say, well, you know that you're born again because you're struggling with your sin. Mormons struggle with their sin. Catholics struggle with their sin. They go to confession every week. And beloved, I'm telling you right now, you've been hearing me say this for years, and I use the adjective, or I use this statement, the evangelical cult. I believe that evangelicalism, by and large, is just another institutionalized cult in the name of Christ. And every denomination in there, as a whole, just like Jesus would look at the Pharisees and said, you brood of vipers, but yet Nicodemus was an elect man among them. See, it's not individually speaking when I say that. I'm saying in a general sense, as the whole, everywhere you look at critical mass, it becomes an idol. Everywhere people begin to organize around certain distinctions, it becomes idolatry because those things take precedent over the sufficiency of the gospel of grace. We know that the Son has come and given us understanding. See, here is the thing here in verse 20. This is another idol that is often misunderstood in our day. When someone comes and clearly and directly grasps the gospel in its simplicity, understands by the power of God the Spirit, simple grace. And in some sense, still infantile in their knowledge of this. From a systematic or a theological point of view. When they confess the gospel, and then someone says, well, see, I don't know that you have understanding because you don't have this. I don't know that you don't have understanding because you don't know the differences between this. Hand a 2-year-old an orange of any flavor. How many different types of oranges are there? Hundreds? Thousands? They don't know. You want an orange? Yes. What kind would you like? There's 75 here on the counter. I want an orange. It's juicy, it's sweet, I like it. Orange, please. Grace is grace is grace. Simplicity of God's electing grace for His people is granted to the believer. And sometimes we make an idol by trying to convince people who are convinced that they know Christ that they don't know Christ when they do know Christ. Now, I'm not talking about people who believe false gospels. I'm not talking about what I've already said about faith in one's faith or free will. Let's get that one out there. It's not about decisions. You're not making a decision. Your decisions don't save us. See, that's the garbage that we see in our world today. Are you going to choose Christ today? I can say that to you. You need to choose Christ today. You need to live for Christ today. You need to live for His glory. Beloved, Christ loves you. He gave Himself for you. Live for Him. Choose wisely. Do it all for the glory of Christ. Beloved, that's why the church is for the beloved. So we can make sense of the New Testament letters which are written to the beloved, see. But we don't come to the place of going, you know, well, I said a prayer of salvation, and that prayer saved me. No, it didn't. That's not a true gospel. It's a false gospel. It's an idol, and it's one of the largest idols in our world today. And some people will argue, well, that's just a nuance. No, it's not a nuance. To be told that there is a Jesus who did something different than what the Bible says He did is the same Jesus that Rome believes in, and the same Jesus that Latter-day Saints believes in, the same that the Russellites believe in. It's the same Jesus. He's providing some type of different opportunity for salvation, and it is conditioned on man, you see. And I've caught a lot of flack through the years telling people who fall into grievous sin, who are believers, to continually run after Christ. I had one young man that went to prison, member of my church, and somebody said, well, what did you tell him? I told him to keep running after Christ in prison. He was still free, though he was locked away. Well, how are you going to tell him to do that? He needs to get saved. Really? We're going there again? Sometimes people worship. They create an idol by worshiping the work of another person. They worship the work of their own hands. They worship the work of the hands of someone else. They worship the work of something that they have done to get to the place where God will accept them. What can we bring? We sang it this morning, didn't we? Nothing in thy hands I bring. You know what you bring? If you bring anything to the Lord, He's going to reject you. I'm going to say that again. If you bring anything to the Lord as a gift or as a condition or as evidence of your salvation, He's going to reject you. You've either been purchased by the blood of Christ and in that you rest, or you are dead in your sins. See, that is where we have to focus. Sometimes we worship the fruit of faith, we worship the conditions of Christian living, we worship the work of our own hands, we worship our minds and its understanding, the knowledge, we worship the desires of our will, and we think that God is transforming a lot of those things. Sometimes we worship forms of godliness. Sometimes we worship the functions of godliness. Oh, look at me, I'm serving and I'm doing. Sometimes they don't make it an idol. Don't make it your confidence. Sometimes we worship our formalities, how we do what we do. Are we doing it right? I think we need to be more pious. I think we need to dress differently. We need to have softer music, lower lights. You see, we want to create the feeling. We want to worship our feelings. You know what? You want feelings? Slap yourself. You'll feel it. Throw yourself downstairs. You'll feel it. You can come in here and feel all wonderful. And we'll pray for you. Sometimes we worship distinctions. Sometimes we question the power of Christ and His Word. When we really, according to the Scripture, we know He who is true. We know the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ, who is the true God and the eternal life. So we keep ourselves from idols. We keep ourselves from anything that takes our joy and takes our focus and takes our rest off of Him. The only thing we bring to the Father is the righteousness of Christ. That's it. Adam and Eve want to cover themselves up with figs? No. The blood of Christ is the only thing we can be bathed in, can clothe in. And it's not even the blood. It's His righteousness imputed. The guilt is removed because of His death. Our standing before God in His presence is an imputed righteousness, because Christ is our substitute in justice and in glory. He's your substitute. And I know we know this, beloved, but I'm going to tell you what, these idols are strong. And they're strong in their subtleness. They're strong, and fear is a strong motivator. Worry is a strong motivator. And sometimes we have all of this together, and we get to the place where we think, now I see these problems, we see these things. Let me tell you something. And another brother even said it, and I said it a couple of weeks ago. I've been talking about it on Sunday nights. I've got another question tonight about the strong delusion. But God gives delusions through false teachers and false religions and close religions. It is His business. It is His way of sealing deception. So when we hear false gospel preachers, we should go, my Lord's at work there. Father, save your sheep from that. That's His will. You know that, right? He will do that. So we pray it. Save your sheep from the lie. We don't question the power and the work of Christ. We stand on the Father's promises. We stand firm and rest in the revelation of His Word. We stand firm in the person and the work of Christ and in His power. And we don't have to defend against error the way that we think we do. That in of itself is an idol. In Ephesians 6, the spiritual warfare calls the Christian to stand firm and stand alone. Not stand by himself, but that's it. That's all he's to do. In Ephesians 6, it says, put on the full armor of God. What does that armor look like? Let's go there real quick before we close. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. See, Christ, we've already seen in 1 John, protects us from the evil one. But now we get this mindset, we got to be a warrior. No, God the Son is our warrior. He has the flame. He has the power. He has the flaming sword with which He strikes down the nations. He sends the enemy into the world to deceive the nations. That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, verse 13 of Ephesians 6, take up the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to withstand in the day of evil, and having done so, stand firm. And then the command in verse 14 is, stand, therefore. Ready? Stand, therefore. Here we go. Having fastened on the belt of truth. Now picture this in your mind.
This was written so that we could have a picture of a man getting ready for battle, putting on armor. He's putting on the belt of truth. And don't believe all this nonsense that you hear from these mushy-mishy preachers who like to try to make all this theological. But the belt keeps up the pants, and the pants do this, and that does that, and tinkle, twinkle, little star, and everything. This is a picture for your brain, okay? So it's a picture for your brain. Stop listening to that nonsense and see the context. Put on having fastened. You see that grammatically? You've already got it on. Having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, which covers your whole body. It's not this thing that goes in the front. A breastplate covers your body. Well, see, now you can't retreat. Anybody retreats, going to be shot by the devil. I mean, you know, it's not the point. Does Paul say that? No, he's not teaching that either. That's an implication that's not taught in the context here. Listen to the words. Having already have the belt of truth, having already put on the breastplate of righteousness, as shoes, having already put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, and in all circumstances, taking up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, as you are praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. And here's the next command. To that end, stand, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, etc. So the two commands are stand firm, having put on the armor of God, truth, peace, righteousness, the gospel, the word. Who is that? Christ. Who has overcome the world? Christ. We have been given the knowledge that we are in Him. You see how simple that is? We are in Him. And we are free. And we are alive. So the command is to stand in Him. And then the command is to pray at all times in the Spirit and for others. And then to keep alert with all perseverance. Maintain your understanding. Maintain the discipline of resting in the faith. How do I do that? By the grace of God. It is all by the grace of God. We are kept by the power of God. Wednesday night I talked about that. The divine power of God keeps us. And our job and our discipline is to love the Lord with all of our heart, mind, and soul. And it's evidenced through this. We are praying for all the saints. You know why? Things are so hard on us so many times because we're not praying for each other. God's will is that we pray for one another, and God's will is to answer the prayers of the saints who ask according to His will, that we would have the joy of Christ, which is ours in Christ already, that we would have the mind of Christ. It's simple, but yet it's the hardest thing for us to do. It was the idol of thinking we're the hero. And we've got to resolve the issues. Christ has already fixed them. And Paul explains it. Pray for me also, verse 19 of Ephesians 6, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. And that is why I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So you want to be bold? I met a man that told me everything I've ever done, it could be the Christ. Come see. Show people the Christ. Don't fight against the idols. Show them the Christ. Show them the gospel. And when they engage, I go, no, how is this the true Christ and this the same Christ? Show them. Don't start with the second. Let me see. Show them. And then once you do, the rest is up to the Lord. And that in and of itself is up to the Lord. We are at peace. And that peace brings us joy. And that joy is shattered when we take idols, not knowing they're idols, and we put them ahead of Christ. And it shakes the very, I don't even want to say unity, it shakes the peace right out of the church, doesn't it? It shakes us. We're at odds with ourselves, we're at odds with our minds, we're at odds with our flesh, we're at odds with each other, we're at odds. Beloved, we cannot be at odds because Christ has purchased us with his blood. So everything else can be worked through. Why? Because of the blood and the body of Jesus Christ for us. Let's prepare our hearts for that now. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that you can even make sense in our own hearts and minds about these things. Father, that it is hard to elaborate on this text in 1 John without twisting Scripture. And Lord, the application there is so deep and wide, but ultimately it is very narrow, and that we ought to rest in Christ as he is shown in the Bible. And that we ought to judge by Christ as he is shown in the Bible. And that we ought to learn and grow in Christ as he is taught to us in the Bible. For you have revealed yourself supernaturally through the natural pen of men. And you have preserved your word, through which you have called your people to a great calling, to know the true Christ and to be free. Father, as we take time this morning to celebrate the work of Christ on the cross, help us to reflect on how we feel and how we serve one another. And that as we take this table, remind us and humble us that it is all of grace. And that nothing we bring is deserving of God's time. But that you have given us to Christ. And he has given himself to you. In his name we pray. Amen.